some amazingly convicting, powerful lessons, I think, to be had in our text tonight that was read. Obviously, some distressing aspects to it in terms of Judas' betrayal and the gruesome details of his death. I saw people kind of cringe a little bit about hearing intestines falling out and all that. But before we get to the example of Judas, I think there's another example that impresses itself upon us in the midst of the recent presidential election turmoil, and that is the lesson that might be had from the choice of Matthias. So I'd like to start there with this competition between two apparently very appealing candidates for the position of replacement apostle to fill in for Judas. A number of troubling questions have been raised about the appointment of Matthias. Partly this is perhaps because of a prejudice concerning Peter and anything that Peter might suggest, because of Peter's reputation as a somewhat mercurial character, impulsive, willful. The fact that he stood up among the brethren and made this suggestion causes some people already to wonder about the wisdom of it. And then you add to that the fact that we never hear another word about Matthias. After this chapter, this is it. No reliable church tradition that he ever accomplished any good whatsoever. It's like the guy was a dud. And very often, our assumption is that success, you know, is the validation of God's will. Many of us have mistakenly accepted that criterion. We believe that God has led us into this or that situation when we seem to meet with ease and success. If you were wondering, you know, did God in fact lead you to, I don't know, Northeastern University? Well, now you're on the honor roll. It seems like, see, there, that's right. Yeah, this is where God wanted me. Whereas if you're flunking out, then you wonder maybe it should have been Podunk U after all. And I think it's instructive to read the Scriptures alert to that problem and right from the very beginning realize that when God promised to bless Abram, as he did, and brought him up out of Ur of the Chaldees, down from Haran in Mesopotamia into Canaan, the Scriptures don't soft pedal at all what awaited him there. Immediately upon arriving in the Promised Land, he discovers that there's some very powerful folks who say this is their land and it's not his. They're the Canaanites. After that disappointment, we read about a famine that immediately arises. We wonder, why didn't God wait a year or two, you know? But no, he had to come, bring this elderly man and his wife, uproot them from their comfortable retirement and bring them to the Promised Land to confront a famine. And then now it's down to Egypt, where Abram has the pleasure of having his wife be kidnapped. And then, you know, it's like one thing bad to worse, and after that it's a war where his nephew is kidnapped, and this you call a blessed life. Abraham's promise that he would be blessed, and the Genesis account ends with how God blessed him in every respect in his life. And yes, in fact, that is. And so the fact that it appears to us humanly that these apostles didn't accomplish a whole lot, or maybe that they met with a terrible end, many of them prayed for their following of Christ with martyrdom. This doesn't mean that God wasn't in it. All of the apostles are duds from a human perspective. Few of them are mentioned after this text. Peter, James, and John, and that's about it. Most of the apostles we never hear from again. Some have suggested, well, wait a minute, maybe if Peter had been a little more patient, we would have waited and seen how things unfold in the book of Acts. And sure enough, the last 16 chapters of the book of Acts are consumed with the story of Paul, the apostle who was converted on the road to Damascus and was used of God to turn the world upside down. And we might think, surely, you know, this is the real 12th apostle. This is the one that Jesus personally chose, not that other character, Matthias. Is, in fact, that the proper view that we should take of our text? And I think the answer, while we're agonizing over votes and who ought that to have won the election, in the case of this election, no, I think Matthias was rightly appointed. Paul would not have been an appropriate candidate because though he was an apostle in a very general sense, as was Barnabas and Andronicus and Junius and a lot of other folks you and I have never heard of, although there are many other apostles mentioned in the New Testament using that term as roughly synonymous with our word for missionary, one who was sent by Christ, there are really only 12 apostles, or only a small handful of people that met the criterion that's set out here, namely, you have to have been with us, with Jesus, from the beginning, from John's baptism. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Paul would not qualify for that kind of apostle with a capital A, one of the 12. I think then we really have to take account of what the Bible says, that this really was God's choosing. This is not a second-class apostle. Oh, I know you're thinking, wait a minute, those other apostles were chosen by Jesus personally. This one was chosen by the other disciples. And so it would seem reducent to kind of second-class status. But that misunderstands the whole point of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, from its very opening verses, is intended to tell us that Jesus is alive and well, and he's still acting savingly through his Holy Spirit, through the agency of the disciples. The book of Acts begins in verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, that refers to the Gospel of Luke. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's back in the Gospel of Luke, what Jesus began to do. And so now what's Acts going to be titled? Well, it's got to be, at a minimum, the continuing work of Jesus. The works, the Acts of the Apostles is sometimes the name given to this book in our older Bibles, but I would really vote for calling it the Acts of the Ascended Christ. This book is the Acts of the Ascended Christ, and Jesus, alive and well, is still choosing his apostles, though now using the agency of other disciples and their involvement. Well, in any case, our text emphasizes the work of Christ in this choice and the surrender of the disciples who were there seeking Christ's leading in this matter. I know there are some who are disturbed by the use of lots, trouble that looks like it's sub-Christian, you know, throw a dice, rather than at least having a democratic vote. You know, maybe we can have an election, and then there'd be 120 ballots and hanging chads and all the rest of it. And then we'd know who is the real one who ought to win this contest. I actually would like to make a very strange argument here. I'm sure for many of you it'll come as an odd kind of appeal, but I actually think the use of lots is something that is not sub-Christian, and it's something that God smiles upon when appropriately utilized. What's appropriate? What makes it proper in this case? In other words, I don't want you to think this is some kind of a cop-out, that this is rather than allowing God to lead, that we then allow chance to determine it. That's not the biblical perspective. In the Old Testament, in the book of Chronicles, we find that the priests, in fact, were assigned to their various duties by the use of lots. This is something that God has often utilized in Scripture as a way of expressing his will. What is key to understanding the use of lots is to recognize that you resort to lots when the choice is between excellence rather than good and bad, or even good, bad, and indifferent. It's not that the disciples, just threw up a bunch of folks there, some of them scoundrels and others wonderful, godly individuals who had met the criterion. That's not it. They had examined very carefully the candidates according to the criterion set out, and they put forward thoughtfully two candidates, each of whom seemed to meet the requirements. And then becomes, well, now what are you going to do? Two of those present met the conditions. Now what? Well, you have one option, I suppose, and that is to take out a microscope and begin to examine these people in a very meticulous way. Try to find some distinguishing factor between them. Perhaps one has a more winsome smile, you know, and that'll make them a better apostle, right? Or one reminds you of your youth worker back at home, and, you know, just you get these good vibes with them. Well, if we're going to be spared that kind of subjectivity, and also spared the positive evil of cognitive dissonance, you know, this factor that operates in so many of us, that once you make a choice, then you start justifying it. You know, you yesterday, Bill can't decide whether to get a Chevy or a Ford. You know, it's a toss-up. Today, he's put his money down for the Ford, and immediately, now he says, oh, I'm so glad I got the Ford, because, oh, look, the interior is just, you know, it smells so spiffy, and, you know, it rides smoother, and, you know, you got all these reasons you concoct after the fact for justifying your choice, to ease the mental anguish of having perhaps just made an arbitrary choice. I think the Bible would spare us that, spare us from inventing faults, magnifying defects, and then, I think, wrongly imagining we can, in fact, discern motives in allowing us to use lots at precisely a point like this. Remember, they are, in fact, praying. The Bible tells us, of course, the whole context before it is one of prayer, but in verse 24, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. Some of you may have read the article a couple weeks ago by a guy named Paulos, a professor of mathematics at Temple University, suggesting that the way to resolve the Bush-Gore debate in terms of their election results in Florida, since it's a statistical tie, since no amount of counting is really going to resolve the problem, when you have less than 1/100th of a percentile difference in the counts between these two candidates, is in fact to flip a coin. That's the fairest way to proceed. And now Stephen Jay Gould in The Globe this last week was adding his amen to that. It's a very intriguing argument. He said it's the problem of how do you measure bacteria with a yardstick. You're operating beyond what is the useful ability of the instruments to measure people's intention when you start looking for little dimples and scratches and so on. There's this intrinsic margin of error that you can't get beyond. Well, whatever you think about that, I think it's not a bad idea. I would certainly advise it within our life at times. The Scripture says in Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, and its every answer is from the Lord. Here, bathed in prayer, at the end, having used all the God-given wisdom they possibly can, rather than inventing reasons to prefer A over B, they say, okay, Lord, you decide. And that's fine. And God chose, Jesus chose Matthias. There was, of course, a practical necessity that makes this appropriate at this point. The Bible in Acts chapter 1 tells us that there were 120 disciples, believers, at this point in verse 15. That's not just an incidental detail. Some of you may be aware, the Apostle Peter in his letter, 1 Peter, says, identifies himself as an apostle, but being an apostle means first and foremost you're an elder. He writes, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. If you're an apostle, you're an elder. If you're an elder, what's that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, an elder is the designation for those leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. You divide the community of Israel, which of course was enormous, in order to give adequate pastoral care into these subunits, natural units, familial units, tribal units. And it's not totally mathematical. Sometimes the thousands, for example, weren't always exactly a thousand. We hear later on of Gideon saying that my thousand is the smallest in Manasseh.
Now, you know, 1,000 is 1,000, so what can it mean? Well, it means that his 1,000, you know, perhaps some of the folks died, others married into another tribe, or who knows what, you know, they're down to 900 now. He's in a small 1,000 within the tribe of Manasseh. But roughly speaking, over every 10 families, there was then an elder. And like chicken feet working its way up, over the hundreds, you'd likewise have another elder, so that 10, yeah, like a pod group. Some of us are in small groups in this church. By the way, how many are in a small group? Just raise your hand. We've got 90 small groups functioning at Park Street. That's excellent. This is why we do it. You can come to Park Street and not be in a small group, but you can't really be in Park Street Church without being in a small group. That's the only way we can care for one another if we're following this model in Scripture. And for every leader, then there should be other leaders shepherding them. And so there's an appropriateness from a practical point of view for quality pastoring that when you have 120, you gotta have 12. You gotta have 12 elders. A practical necessity. There's also, though, more than that, a theoretical or symbolic necessity. In this turning point in redemptive history, the remnant of Israel, the seed of Abraham, has narrowed down, cutting off the unfaithful, narrowing down ever smaller until at last, when Jesus arrives, according to Galatians 3, we now are down to a seed consisting of one faithful Israelite, one who is the seed of Abraham. And of our Lord Jesus, then, out of this new start, in Pentecost, then, there is the beginning of a new Israel. And just as the original Israel had one Abraham, who of him, ultimately, through Jacob, came the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, who were then the progenitors of the 12 tribes, Acts is making the symbolical point that Jesus is creating a new Israel. Here are the new 12, the new 12 progenitors, spiritually speaking, of a new Israel, a new people of God. Jesus said to his disciples, I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's this imagery here of a new Israel. It would have happened, by the way, even in the Old Testament. One time, you remember this, if you remember, in Acts, in the book of Exodus, rather, in chapter 32, where you have the golden calf incident, where Israel on the bottom of Mount Sinai is committing idolatry. And Moses is up on the top, having just received the Ten Commandments. And God looking down and seeing this flagrant rejection of his lordship as they worshiped in terms of this golden calf, says this to Moses, I've seen these people, they're a stiff-necked people, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, then I will make of you a great nation. So already in the Old Testament, God was going to sever, cut off all the descendants of Abraham and make a new start with Moses. And he gives to Moses the very promise he gave to Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Do you know that promise? It's in Genesis 12 to Abraham. Now God is saying it to Moses. You're going to be a new Moses, a new Abraham rather, you Moses, a new Abraham, and a new Israel will come from you. In fact, though, that doesn't take place. And Moses prevails with God not to have it be so. But the promise is that it will one day happen just like that. And it does happen just like that at Pentecost. Paul writes, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so in Galatians 6, he says, now, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. That those old marks of who were Jews and who weren't, that's all over with. What counts is a new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. You are God's Israel, and we began just as the Israel of old, with 12 patriarchs in the faith delivered once for all to the saints through this agency of the apostles. Well, we wonder about the calling of Matthias. I think I've explained what's going on there. No, it is of the Lord. Jesus is alive and well. He makes use appropriately of lots at the end of the day after the nominating committee have done their job, prayerfully casting lots, then doing that so as to eliminate the human component. So it's not our choice. It's not to invoke chance so much as is to remove the human element in making this choice. As a result, then, there's the practical benefit of an apostle who will be an elder over the tens, and then likewise this 12 imagery of the new Israel. What about Judas, then? We wonder, Judas is mentioned here. He clearly now makes us wonder about God's wisdom, about Jesus' wisdom. Why was he ever appointed an apostle? He was clearly a loser. He was, in fact, the one who betrayed our Savior. The Bible stresses that, no, you got it wrong, Jesus chose Judas just like he chose Matthias. It was a Spirit-led choice. In Luke chapter 6, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and then we go right through the list of the 12, ending with and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus bathed the choice in prayer. Jesus makes the choice as he did everything through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Judas was chosen just the way Matthias or any other leaders are chosen. Our church is approaching its own annual meeting, nominating committee, or making choices about elders and so on. We pray. We're praying for that process, all of us, that God would have those of his calling in leadership in this church. Well, then you wonder, well, if that's so, then didn't God blow it? Because Judas didn't perform the work of an apostle. Well, of course, he was an unintended witness in the end, wasn't he? In the end, unintentionally, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. The sovereign Lord had his way in spite of Judas, in making him into an eloquent witness of his claims. Why did Judas do what he did? We've got to ask that question tonight, especially on a communion service evening. Ultimately, of course, we can't explain it. My favorite visual aid of this, some of you know, one of my, I wouldn't say my absolute favorite theologian, but one I respect greatly and enjoy, Dutch theologian G.C. Birkhauer, wrote a whole shelf load of books earlier in the century on theology, and he wrote a book on righteousness. You can see it, a little skinny book, a little over 100, 150 pages, and big print. It looks like, you know, the Ned Reader or, you know, Dick and Jane stories or something. It's a big print, no footnotes. Because, you see, righteousness is easy to explain. A little later in his life, he wrote the book on sin. Sin is over 600 pages. Half the page is footnotes. Tiny print. You have to use a microscope to read it. And you know what? At the end, he says, by the way, sin is inexplicable. You see, righteousness is easy to explain. Makes sense. It's rational. Sin is irrational, inexplicable in the universe that God made. Ultimately, we can't explain how Judas did what he did. But in a more immediate way, we can have some insight into it. And the Bible does not hesitate to give us some indication of his motives. In the motive, unfortunately, is something, nothing, you know, really lofty like politics, like some suggest, nothing like racism, nothing like. His motive is just money, materialism. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. But there's more to it. It actually was a choice that was provoked by another assessment of the worth of Jesus. Another assessment. It was Mary's example. You may remember This is what was the trigger for Judas' betrayal. And I'll bet you've experienced something like this in your life as well. The Bible tells us in John 12 that Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus then says to him, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. What's going on here? Mary has this costly essence of nard, this perfume, a pint of it, 12 ounces. I don't know if any of us have Chanel number 5. What would 12 ounces go for? I don't know. $400, something like that. I don't know, whatever the amount. Even that's not enough. This is a year's wages worth. What's your salary for a year? Buy perfume with it. Then lavish it on the feet of Jesus. It's this extravagant expression of love, of the supreme worth of Christ. And Jesus explains, she did it for my burial, because Jesus had just explained how he was about to lay down his life for his disciples. And what's that worth? It's worth everything. And it's when Jesus' disciples respond appropriately to his worth that then those who do not know the Savior are driven to anger in their response, that kind of extremity of response we see exemplified in Judas. When you as a Christian, for example, decide to become a missionary, I mean, right now, as long as you're attending church, maybe your parents think, hey, well, it can't hurt. It's a lovely enhancement to your life. Maybe it'll help you achieve a certain degree of self-realization. You'll see your worth. Try telling them you're heading to Nigeria or something, or you're going to go down to Bolivia to help work with the orphanage there that we pray God will allow this church to have a initiative in leadership role for. Try something like that. Or when the rest of the world can't live on 100% of its income, you try start living on 90% as you give yourself to tithing and support of the missions efforts of this or whatever church you call home. And others are going to wonder, you're a fanatic. There's something wrong with you. You know, religion in its place. Don't get carried away. You know, where your treasure is, there your heart is also, and it provokes a response to those who see you. Your life becomes a threat to their sleepy indifference. They have nothing worth dying for, and so they have nothing worth living for, and they can't imagine what's driving your life. Here, then, was the effect on Judas. Mary responds by saying, I think Jesus is worth everything. Judas responds, no, 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, in Exodus 20:21, is the least cash value for a human life. If my ox gores your slave by mistake, then I am fined just that 30 pieces of silver. That's what a human life, bare cash value, is. That's what he's saying. He's just another man. That's what Judas is saying. What do you think about Jesus? The words of institution for the Lord's Supper remind us of something terrifying. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. The night he was betrayed. Why do we have to keep remembering that? Why can't it be the Passover night? Why not the night they arrested him? Why not the night before his crucifixion? Wouldn't that make more sense? The Lord Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, took the bread. But no, we got to constantly be reminded, painfully reminded, it was on the night of his betrayal that he took bread. Why? Because Jesus, when he took that bread, he passed it to Judas. And he said, in serving Judas, here's how much I love you. It's not too late. This is what I think you are worth. As Jesus laid down his life for his disciples, what do you think he is worth? May God cause us to ask and answer that question in a way that will please him tonight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we come to this table, that we would be mindful of how you used the Lord's Supper when you first instituted our Lord Jesus to point us to the worth of your sacrifice in our behalf. May we recommit our lives to you as we partake of the elements and assert again that you are worth the sacrifice of our lives, that we would live for you who died for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.